Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Geneva Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Geneva Presbyterian at www.genevaopc.org. Geneva meets for worship each Sunday at 9:30 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
Let's turn together to Psalm 83. Let us give our attention to this God's word. A song, a psalm of Asaph. O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. Those who hate you have raised their heads. They lay crafty plans against your people. They consult together against your treasured ones. They say, come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they conspire with one accord. Against you they make a covenant. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and the Hagarites, Gebal and Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre. Asher has also joined them. They are the strong arm of the children of Lot. Selah. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon, who were destroyed at Endor, who became dung for the ground. Make their nobles like Oreb and Zeb, all their princes like Zeba and Zalmunna, who said, let us take possession for ourselves of the pastures of God. O my God, make them like whirling dust, like chaff before the wind. As fire consumes the forest, as the flame sets the mountains ablaze, so may you pursue them with your tempest and terrify them with your hurricane. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. The grass withers and flower fades, but God's word abides forever. This is the last of the Psalms of Asaph, and next week he'll hand the baton to the sons of Korah. And by baton, I mean the choir master's baton, more so than the runner's baton. But we have gotten to know Asaph fairly well, haven't we? Beginning at Psalm 73. Asaph, who maintains his faith in the midst of being confounded, being perplexed. Asaph, who has taken us through the ruins of Jerusalem, when the temple had been destroyed, when the throne of David had been torn to bits. Asaph, who exemplifies what it means to wait upon the Lord, to wait upon his timing and his justice, to know that God will, in his day, break the horns of power that stand against him and his kingdom. As we turn to Psalm 83, in many ways we see several of the elements of the previous 10 psalms come together here. Firstly, you notice the silence of God. The silence that Asaph is troubled by, and he calls on God to break his silence. Instead of silence, what he hears is the noise of the enemies, the drumbeat of the adversaries of God, marshaling their forces against the Lord and his reign. And here in Psalm 83, Asaph actually brings together more enemies than he had ever named before in the prior Psalms. It's as if this is the last great conflagration, the last great battle in this warfare between God and Satan, between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. This is the final charge of the enemies that they're going to mount against the people and the land of God. And just as Asaph has done in prior Psalms, he remembers God. He remembers the Lord. He asks God to act for his chosen now, just as he had done for them in the past. O God, our help in ages past, our hope for years to come. And so he's asking that God would once again show himself to be their shield and defender. So Psalm 83 is actually a fitting summary of the prayer begun in Psalm 73. For me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. He tells of God's works, and we listen. From this psalm this morning, let us consider 3 points. Firstly, Israel is surrounded. Secondly, let the enemies be shamed. And lastly, may God show his salvation. Firstly, we find that Israel is surrounded. If you've ever seen a war movie like Dunkirk, you know that the British were stranded on that beach, and to the west and to the south were the enemy artillery, and above them was the air attack. And to the north and the west was the English Channel. They're hemmed in on all sides, and there's this crisis question: how can we escape? Very similarly for Israel, they're surrounded on all sides in this psalm. In fact, if you have a Bible map or atlas, you'll notice that the enemies who are named in verses 6 through 8, it starts in the southeast of Canaan, and you can make a counterclockwise circle around the land so that Israel and the promised land are surrounded by their adversaries, and they're about to be besieged. On top of it all, the last enemy to be named in verse 8 is Asher, or Assyria. From the north, behind the enemies, is the most formidable force, the most powerful army, ready to pounce, ready to swallow them up. And all these enemies have one goal in mind: to vanquish the people of God and to inhabit their place. So the Israelites are like a bunch of passengers on a ship where the pirates have come around and they see they're circled. Help, O Lord, where are you? Asaph cries out, O God, do not keep silence. Do not hold your peace or be still, O God. You might have heard the saying, I think coined by Edmund Burke, all that is necessary for evil to triumph is for good men to do nothing. But here in Psalm 83, the dilemma is even more profound. How about when it seems that God is doing nothing? When God is holding his peace and maintaining his silence? To whom else should we go? O God, do not keep silence. The picture in this psalm is not only that the people have their backs to the wall, but God himself is cornered. Now, there's a historical precedent for Psalm 83, and it may be that this psalm was written in that context and reflection of that event. And so if you turn back with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you'll find it fairly clearly, at least a parallel. In 2 Chronicles 20, the report comes to King Jehoshaphat. And the report is, in verse 2, a great multitude is coming against you from Edom, from beyond the sea, and they are in Hazazon Tamar. And these include the Moabites and the Ammonites. And Jehoshaphat, at this point, calls for a fast and prayer in light of the enemies that are advancing. Now, as he leads the nation in prayer, one of the things he brings to the Lord's attention is this, that on the march from Egypt through the wilderness to the promised land, God had actually forbidden them from attacking these nations and from destroying them. God had told them to go into the land and to execute that cleansing warfare of the land of Canaan. But for those around the land, like Edom and Moab and Ammon, they were actually to let them be. And what Jehoshaphat does is he prays to God and says, Lord, you told us to spare them. You told us to show mercy to them. But now can it be that having spared them in the past, that now they are not going to spare us? That they are going to come against us and destroy us? And then in 2 Chronicles 20, there's a great punchline to his prayer as he makes it to the Lord. Verse 12, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Isn't that a lovely prayer? We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. An exemplary prayer when we're in situations of great confusion in our lives. We don't know where to go and how to navigate, but our eyes are on you. Well, back to Psalm 83, where Asaph, just like Jehoshaphat, is looking to the Lord. And if you think about these nations that are mentioned here, you might know that they aren't exactly buddy-buddy with each other. They've had their skirmishes over the centuries, if not all-out warfare. Their guns have been blazing against each other at the OK Corral. This is like England and France joining with Germany in 1938, or the U.S. joining with the Soviet Union in 1970. It would be unthinkable. These are avowed enemies against one another, but they now join together in this alliance to come against the covenant people. Thomas Watson, always one for memorable images, says that this is like two hyenas fighting over a bone, but then a rabbit is released next to them, and they leave off fighting one another, and in joint pursuit go after the rabbit together. This is a joint pursuit between these 10 nations now to destroy the sons of Israel. Look at the phrase in verse 5. For they conspire with one accord against you. They make a covenant or cut a covenant. Now that's really something. Because you remember that through Abraham, God had cut a covenant to make Abraham's name great, to make his own name, make the Lord's name great through the promise and through the seed. But now what are these forces seeking to do? They've made a counter covenant, a counter vow and oath that Abraham's name and God's name will not be remembered, will not be great. Notice verse 4. Come, let us wipe them out as a nation. Let the name of Israel be remembered no more. So you see the logic. If Israel's name is blotted out and Abraham's name is blotted out, the end result is that God's name would be erased. They're trying to take a giant eraser and erase God from the scene of this world and the stage of history. That is why this is really a covenant of what we can call the Antichrist. Those who are against Christ, against the anointed. John will speak of this spirit of the Antichrist in 1 John. Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, it is the last hour. This covenant of the Antichrist, like so many wolves trying to take over the pastures of God, according to verse 12. What is Israel to do? Israel is surrounded. Israel is to still remember, just like we read from Psalm 125, that even though they are surrounded by their enemies, God still surrounds his people with his protection. But secondly, we see the prayer of Asaph, let the enemies be ashamed. Let them be shamed. Do to them as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon. Now, there is an element of what has been called imprecation in this psalm, which is to say that he asks God to curse those who have cursed them, that God would pour out his judgment and his wrath against those who have brought this disaster or are about to bring this disaster upon them. Lord, put an end to this. Put a stop to this. Do not let them go through with it. Now, what do we do with such psalms as this? Is this out of the psalmist's godly character? Is it sub-Christian to pray along these lines? There are many who read such psalms and say, see, this is an example of the primitive and vindictive attitude of the psalmist, a base desire for personal retaliation. Well, how are we to read this psalm in this light? I think, firstly, most importantly, we remember that Asaph or David, when they pray in this way, they are praying to God to show his justice. They are not praying to have their own version and vision of justice executed upon their adversaries. They're asking God to act in his righteousness. Because ultimately, these enemies are standing against the Lord himself. So this is not some kind of voodoo doll picture of a pagan sticking pins into the doll and the one represented by the doll suffering direct harm. Rather, this is surrendering personal retribution. The psalmist is giving vengeance over to God. Deuteronomy 32, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. And so the psalmist knows, because God is the God of justice, God is the God of vengeance, he will make it right in his time and in his way. But also, I think this prayer reflects righteous anger, because the psalmist knows that sin has made a horrendous departure from God's beautiful design for creation. Your world, he's saying, was never meant to be like this. One writer observes, "The ferocious parts of the Psalms serve as a reminder that there is in the world such a thing as wickedness, and that it is hateful to God. And these psalms are an expression of a longing that evil and evil people may not have the last word and in history." For the psalmist gives over his laments to God, and also the right to judge the originators of the situation. They leave everything in God's hands, even feelings of hatred and aggression. Now, he prays, really, I think, for two ways in which these enemies will be destroyed. The first is that what they had intended to do to Israel would actually be done to them. That the net that they have prepared for the feet of others would, in fact, be, they would be caught in it themselves. We can think of Haman in the book of Esther in this respect, that he prepared the gallows for righteous Mordecai, and he wanted to annihilate Mordecai and all of his kinsmen. But Haman receives the justice of being hanged on his own gallows. And so that's what Asaph is praying in verses 9 through 11. "Do to them just as you did to Midian, as to Sisera and Jabin at the river Kishon." If you've read the story of Sisera, you can't forget it, because Sisera, who comes up against the people as the general of Jabin, the Canaanite king, and for two decades, Jabin had held Israel under his thumb, and Israel was able to be raised up in battle to defeat the armies of Sisera. And Sisera, as he's fleeing from his defeat, comes into a tent. You remember there's a woman named Jael who meets him. And she says, "Why don't you take a nap here? In fact, here's some milk, maybe some warm milk for you to drink." And he drinks it and becomes all cozy and snuggly and goes to sleep. Then Jael, in an act of great bravery and craftiness, takes a tent peg nearby, puts it right on the temple of the head of Sisera, and with one stroke pounds it through the head of the adversary. Talk about an example of the seed of the woman, or the woman herself triumphing over the seed of the evil one. A military victory, one of the ways to put enemies to open shame is to put your feet on the heads of the commanding generals or kings and to show their disgrace. Let them be defeated. Let them be destroyed. Let them be put to shame. But there's another way in which God is going to destroy these enemies. And so we see in the final part of this psalm that God will show his salvation. Now here we have to pay attention to the surprising language at the end of this psalm. Notice, fill their faces with shame, verse 16, that they may seek your name, O Lord. Let them be put to shame and dismayed forever. Let them perish in disgrace, that they may know that you alone, whose name is the Lord, are the Most High in all the earth. The prayer is for them to be defeated and destroyed. But in their destruction, what happens? They confess the name of God. They acknowledge the name of God, and they end up worshiping him. And I believe what this is showing is that the death that Asaph anticipates of the enemy is actually the death of their own animosity and enmity against the Lord. That if they are to perish, the way that God will have them perish is actually for their sinful hostility to perish, rather than for them to perish. Let them be put to shame. We can think of examples of this in the Gospels. The thief on the cross, who, according to one gospel, had joined with the other thief in mocking Christ, in taunting the Lord Jesus. But then at some point, he comes to his senses and he's ashamed of what he's done. And what does he do? He turns to the Lord and he asks him, Lord Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. You see, I think that's a perfect example of what's going on here in Psalm 83, verse 16. His face is filled with shame, the kind of shame that ruins him and undoes him. Why am I rejecting the king and the shepherd? And he seeks his name. What about Rahab in the book of Joshua? She is living in the very walls that are doomed to be destroyed by God and by Joshua. And yet, Rahab, as she welcomes the spies, says, I know that the Lord has given you this land. And she makes this amazing confession. She says that the Lord alone is the one true and living God, that there is no one like him, and there is no one beside him. And so Rahab, who was under the ban of destruction, becomes one who is delivered and who is saved in the end. She sees that God's circle of mercy is wide enough for her to come into. And so she calls upon the Lord and is saved. You see, the good news is in Psalm 83 that though his enemies had determined to wipe God's name from the earth, God does not respond in kind to wipe their names from the earth. Instead, as he ends his silence in Christ, in the cross, God shows his love for us how? In that while we were still enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. While we were alienated, he reconciled us to himself. The prayer of Psalm 83, then, is for God to show himself and his salvation in such a way that those who were opposed to him, those who were walking away from him, against him, would be so ashamed and we'd be so undone that they would repent and find mercy in the Lord. See, in this psalm, the Gentiles' uncircumcision becomes circumcision in the sense that his not my people now become his people. How? By worshiping the Lord. The call of Psalm 83, the call of Psalm 2, is that there is a day of wrath that is coming, in which God will destroy those who are opposed to him and those who reject him. But before that day, there is God holding his arms out wide in mercy and in love. Now, therefore, kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, but blessed are all who take refuge in him. So continue to look to the Lord and to know that he is the Most High God, the one whose name is supreme in all the earth. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that your name is a strong tower into which we may run to find safety. And Lord, we thank you that you are the God who reconciles your enemies to yourself. We pray that you would continue to do so in this world as your word is proclaimed. And we pray, O Lord, that we would continue to remember you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.